Belle was still in a wheelchair. She wasn't getting out of the wheelchair yet. She didn't stand to her feet by herself until my birthday, September the 25th. And that was also the last bedpan day.
Glory,
you know. And so I measure time for the last 8 months by my... I'm married to a watch here, and I'm married to a clock here, and I measure time by her. And that was her situation, and that helps you remember when this was. Now, back then, Emmett was listening to the radio, and he heard Pastor Jordan's radio broadcast. And don't let me put words in Emmett's mouth. What did you hear him teach?
The only thing I thought at the time was that he said, "You should change you from the group of disciples."
Judas was the only Jewish one. And, yeah, now, yeah, and I don't remember that you asked me about it at the time. I think you perhaps spoke to Edith, and Edith might have asked me. I don't remember, because this is April the 6th, and frankly, my focus wasn't on what Pastor Jordan might happen to be teaching in late August or early September. You remember me back then. My focus was on this person here. But at any rate, when the question was asked, and it may have been Edith, but it started with what you heard on the radio. There's no doubt where it started. When the question was asked, I knew that that was not sound, that the disciples, some of them, you don't know what they were. But to say that only Judas was Jewish, I know one of them, the disciples, was a Levite, which would seem to be a problem. If only Judas was Jewish. Now, notice in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 15, you see that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by Isaiah, verse 14, the prophet saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan." Then you see a descriptive term, Galilee of the Gentiles. The disciples would have come, likely, from Galilee of the Gentiles. That doesn't make them Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles is a description of a geographical location, and you could live there. Or, you know, it's just a description of a geographical location. That does not say that the disciples were Gentiles, except for Judas. So, it was on September the 15th, last year, that the question was asked in our question and answer time on Sunday night. And the question was posed, was Judas the only Jewish one, and the 11 were all Gentiles? And when I responded to the question on September the 15th, that was the first of several questions on that night, and we never got to our study in the book of Revelation. That has happened numerous times. Not just in the book of Revelation, but numerous times on Sunday nights, because I always want your questions to take precedence over what my agenda might have been. And if you've got questions, then we go there, okay? Well, what has happened now is that our Revelation studies are being posted by the brother in Arizona onto the website. So my response to the question that was raised is now a source of great anger, apparently, and controversy. Pastor Jordan is denying that he ever said what Emmett heard him say. And so now I'm being accused of being something in addition to what I've been up till now. And so this, it has become the source of still more controversy. And that's sad. It's fascinating that there's such a predilection towards stigmatizing somebody that doesn't agree with Pastor Jordan and a couple of his friends. I'm going to say something to you. Chuck Berry, back in the 50s, did a song, "Too Much Monkey Business."
Yeah.
Too much monkey business for me to be involved in. Too much monkey business. We don't need to teach that Christ did not have the attributes of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you believe it, you ought to shut up about it and not confuse everybody that listens. And I don't believe it. You don't need to teach that Jesus Christ does not have the attributes of God today, April 6, 2003, which is what he teaches in that message. If you believe it, you ought to shut up about it. All you're going to do is hurt people and lead to open view theism. If you have to constantly be like the Athenians, teach some new thing to keep the cards and letters coming in, that's too bad. Too much monkey business. You've got a fellow who is associated with Pastor Jordan, or at least was, who says that it is wrong to meet in a church building, that it is wrong to meet in an assigned time. You've got a fellow who is closely associated with Pastor Jordan, who is floating off to the Acts 28 position, and now he eschews communion. You've got a fellow who is closely associated to Pastor Jordan, who believes you're going halfway through the tribulation. I say to you, too much monkey business. And if this is the reflection of the leadership as it stands, then let's all pray that the next generation of leadership takes over soon and does a better job. I'll leave it at that. Now, this message, since it's Sunday night, will show up on the website. And for those that are interested, we knew that when we said these things, so we're glad you're listening to the website. Okay? Too much monkey business. We need soul saved and saints edified. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. I know. That you didn't ask the question. Because, you know, the question didn't come out of your head. It came out of what Emmett heard on the radio. So it's not that you were sitting there thinking that they were Gentiles. That it was something that had been heard on the radio broadcast. Am I saying it wrongly? No, I know you didn't. I didn't hear it either. And by the way, you know, since I didn't hear it, you know, I suppose that I could just say, well, Emmett doesn't know what he's talking about and let it go. But I believe Emmett that he did hear it. And yeah. So, you know, the question was asked and I answered it. And you can hear it on the tape. And you know, part of why I think that Emmett deserves the credibility is I've never known Emmett to say anything that wasn't so, and I'm seeing other places too much monkey business. And, you know, take it for what it's worth. It's too much monkey business for me to be involved with. Our orientation when it gets real far away from the cross is trouble, people. And if you have to act 1721 all the time and have some new thing, be careful about that. All right, Emmett. Come on. Oh, well, yeah. Biker Bill and Trent Cole were the two. Well, if you just PM them, you know, not everybody needs to eavesdrop and tell him, you know, I'm the guy that heard it. But what's happened now is Pastor Jordan is saying he never taught it. Okay. Let's pretend that Emmett made it up and he never taught it. Do I still have too much monkey business? The answer is yes. I've still got Christ who has none of the attributes of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I've still got Christ who's not omniscient today. Now, there's some teachings that I've disagreed with that Pastor Jordan teaches. And you've got things you disagree with me about. I've got things I disagree with you about. And we have the grace to be there. Yes. So when the issue is the Genesis 1-1, Genesis 1-2 gap, I don't take that as a fellowship issue. When the issue is a gap in Daniel and he sees, I don't happen to see it, that's not a fellowship issue. But friends, we're talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ here. We're talking about his lacking omniscience today. And that's what's being taught. I care not to go there. I beg your pardon. And if that, please now turn to Romans 16, 15. I want you to see something. I don't want to make a long thing out of this. I really don't. I'm getting emails from a guy in Montana. Montana must be boring. Because this guy's emails are like 4 pages long and single-spaced. And you know that little bitty print when you print an email? You know. And bless his heart. He's all upset, you know. I love Brother Terry. I love Brother Richard. And I don't know what to do. Well, now there's a problem. Here's what you do. You forget Brother Terry. You forget Brother Richard. And you press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So you got a life.
Amen.
And your life isn't contingent or vicarious upon other people. I've got a real problem with, and I don't care if it's you or you or you. You come along and tell me that Jesus Christ had none of the attributes of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You come along and tell me that Jesus Christ doesn't know everything there is to know today. And he still has to download information from the Father. And I don't care if you're, if, you know, it's a problem. And it's going to have to be, sir? Sure they do believe in the Trinity. Well, what they teach about the Trinity might be heretical. There's a lot of people that believe that there's three, and they make Jesus something less than God. That's called Arianism. And it's a heresy that goes back to about the year 160. So it's not new that Christ is a lesser God. He's God, but in the pecking order of gods, he's not fully God. He's lesser God. Well, a lot of things you thought, but they might not be so. And is it possible to find people who do have today unorthodox beliefs? Yes. I didn't expect to find them where I'm finding them. And I am, and I'll say this, you know, I'm getting emotional now. I have a tremendous responsibility here because none of you ever heard of this guy till I introduced you to him. None of you knew there was a Jordan, except the river. And so I introduced you to him. It turns out I have introduced you to somebody who doesn't believe Jesus Christ had the attributes of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm ashamed of that. I'm not proud of that. That's hurtful. There's nothing good I can say about it. And so now they're defensive. I think the reason we want to make an issue over whether or not we teach the tribes is to get people's eyes off the one that is very easily documented.
Yeah.
I've sent out that tape to nearly 100 people now. And I've gotten more than 50 correspondences back from publishing companies in the Grace Movement, from preachers in the Grace Movement, from broadcasters in the Grace Movement saying, this is heresy. Well, I've done a lot to try to be a friend to Pastor Jordan and his friends. And it's been a painful experience of late. We are going through the tapes to try to find it because we believe that it has. But, you know, there's a lot of, and frankly, the issue, when you say, has that showed up in Grace School of the Bible? The denigration of the deity of Christ does not show up in Grace School of the Bible as far as I can recall. No. The issue about the disciples might. Meanwhile, I want to move on. And I'm being attacked by Trent Cole. I'm being attacked by Biker Bill. I'm being attacked by Ray Keeble for being divisive. Would you please look at Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye've learned, and avoid them. So who's the causer of division? It's the one who taught the wrong stuff. Not the one that says, whoa, that's wrong stuff. That's not the causer of division. The causer of division is the one that taught the wrong stuff. Colossians 2:9, Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I don't care what's being taught at conferences. Jesus Christ never emptied himself, that's a quotation from the New American Standard, and had none of the attributes of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is a wrong teaching. And when to teach it, you have to use the word heresy three times in your own message to teach this thing. Well, can you believe this and not be a heretic? Maybe not. All right. Well, that's my Athenians who have to always have some new thing. All right. Well, let's lighten up here a little bit. I got my copy of the Sword of the Lord magazine, and Dr. Sheldon Smith, he's a nice fellow. He's a good Baptist fellow. A Sword of the Lord magazine is John R. Rice's publication. I better have one. I got the original. And so here's the question. How much is a tithe, one-tenth of your income? He got that one right, didn't he? But there's more than one tithe in your Bible. Have I given enough when I tithe? You are perhaps aware that the Bible standard is tithe and offerings, Malachi 3:8. Who said that Malachi 3:8 is a Bible standard? Forever and for all times and for you in the dispensation of the grace of God. The tithe is a fairly allotted, a proportionate amount for everyone, no matter what you make. Next paragraph. But then there is a matter of offerings. Next paragraph. If, however, God has entrusted you a large income. Next paragraph. God's people who use the major finances entrusted to them to support the heavenly work, yada, yada. In regard to tithing, does the Bible teach that a New Testament believer should tithe? What's the problem with the question? You are not in the New Testament. You are in the church, the body of Christ. So if it does teach a New Testament tithe, the people that get the New Testament are the same people that got the Old Testament. And you know that from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 10, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 36, and Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 29. You're a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls you a new creature. And you know what it means? It means you're a new creature. There never been like you before. Pinch yourself, that's flesh, and worms are going to eat that, and you're going to become worm food and a dirt sandwich. But what God has done with you as a new creature is he is going to change you in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and put you in heavenly places where you are going to rule and reign under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to become a new being that has never been before, and you're not going to evolve. It's not going to take you millions and millions and millions of years to evolve to be able to live in outer space. You're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. How marvelous is that? And so you're not a New Testament believer. You're a funny duck. You're the church of what's happening now, is what I like to say to people. Well, answer. It is interesting that a question of this nature should crop up as often as this one does. Well, maybe they keep asking the question because they know instinctively the answer they're getting is not very good. Maybe they keep asking that question because they have a suspicion that there's something wrong here. Somehow, either we have not made the case clear. Oh, goodness, you can't go to most churches for 5 minutes and not have the case on tithing made clear to you. Why? I think Shakespeare said, "Methinks thou dost protest too much." Somehow, either we've not made the case clear even to Christians, or perhaps there's a reference on the part of some folks, a reticence on the part of some folks, to do what tithing requires. Well, this fellow, Dr. Sheldon Smith, he's not going to do what tithing requires because there's three tithes in the Old Testament, and he needs to be giving 30% of his income, not 10. Now, he's not going to do that. And when he talks about tithing, he's not going to take it to Deuteronomy. I promise you that. Well, tithing is noted very early in the Bible, Genesis 14:20. This predated the giving of the Mosaic Law by several hundred years. Then tithing is virtually the final word of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:8. Furthermore, no hint is given in either the Old or New Testament to suggest that somewhere along the line, the tithing requirement was canceled or nullified. And then he goes to the Old Testament book of Matthew, and he finds Pharisees talking about tithing. Notice concerning the collection, he says in the third column, for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia. What do you know about the churches of Galatia? Were they being taught in the book of Galatians to do what the law says? Isn't the point of the book of Galatians you're free from the law? Is this a hoot or not? So, yes, Paul points them to Galatians. And then 2 Corinthians 8:7, therefore, as you abound everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence is in your love, see that you abound in this grace also. Look what the rascal did. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, this is sly. You say, how do you know that? Well, I've been around longer than you have, which has made me more cynical than you are. When you quote 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 7, therefore, as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge, you see it in the context. Well, let's go up to verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us this the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. They received the gift. Do you have any reason to think that that's a tithe? It's a gift, isn't it? And as they did this, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. That's not even money, is it? And unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that's not money, that's a man, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Notice in verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, is that money? And the deep poverty, is that poverty of money? Or does it have to do with the affliction? This whole passage isn't even about tithing. Now turn one page to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 7, every man according as he purposes in his heart. There's how you give. You want to talk about giving, there it is. And you don't have to purpose the tithe in your heart. Your giving, notice, is not of necessity. Verse 7. So it's just a hoot, this stuff, isn't it? Critics will say that the New Testament does not have a clearly defined systematic doctrine of tithing. That may be true. But you should remember that the principle and practice were so thoroughly established already that in the writing of the New Testament there was no point to belabor the issue in detail. The case had long since been made in the Old Testament. So what he's doing is he's taking his reader and his followers and putting them slap under the law program so that the checks continue to get written. Then he concludes that grace is greater than law and greater than whatever else came before is virtually a unanimous opinion today. In such case, do those who object to tithing or who flinch at it propose that we give less under grace? Do you remember anybody saying that? But the tithe, isn't that as little as you can do and be right? And isn't grace giving what you purpose in your heart without the legal limitations of the law? So grace, when you purpose in your heart and you don't give of necessity, when the giving is done and you finished it, where did that come from? You put an envelope in the box. Where did that come from? Well, I work at so-and-so. No. You missed the point. That came out of your heart. Didn't come out of your law. Came out of your heart because you chose to. You see the difference? Now, one says, is your heart talking? And the other one is Malachi 3:8 talking. What's God interested in since your body's crucified and now you're the body of Christ? was God interested in? He's interested in the heart motivation, the love motivation. So something as carnal and crass as money, and you know, we count it up and put it on the board for you every week. When you put it in there, what's speaking ought to be your heart. Is that fair? I think that's good teaching. So giving is a privilege. Giving is a joy and a pleasure. Giving is a wonderful thing to be able to do. I'd rather be able to give and purpose in my heart and do so than not to be able to give because I'm destitute. So it's a privilege, and it's an opportunity. It's not something tacky. It's not something dirty. It's not something crass. It's the heart talking. You don't tend to think about it that way, do you? But it's the heart talking. And the heart says, hey, there is no Grace Assembly anywhere in the Miami Valley. And 15 or 12 years ago, you know, we looked at the fact that we were still working and not yet ready to retire. I was more ready than she was. I was ready to close the bookstore one whole lease before she was ready. I had to endure a 3-year lease until she was ready. And to do that, you know, if you don't have both people on the same page, you're going to have a book that's torn in half. And so, you know, we waited those 3 more years. But during the course of those last years in the bookstore, I couldn't be a Baptist anymore. I couldn't know what I know about right division and do that anymore. So we just cashed in CDs of our life savings, of our retirement, and bought that building on South Columbus Avenue. And, you know, when you see the mortgage payments, that's what that is. We just paid for that because we purposed in our heart and made that decision that there needed to be in the Miami Valley someplace a lighthouse teaching right division. And we made that purposeful decision. That's a privilege. That's a joy. You don't do that griping and complaining. You do that excited about anticipating the opportunity. Okay? Yeah. Absolutely. Sure. Amen. Yes. Oh, Hebrews 7:12. Oh, really? And the priest, no doubt. Yeah. I don't doubt that. And, you know, I can remember Baptists and, you know, other folks saying, boy, those people in some of those groups, they give 30%. Where do they get that? Well, they get out of the Bible. There's 3 of them. So that's where they got it. It's a crazy place to get something. But they got it by wrong division, not right division. Yes, John. Where? 2 Corinthians 9. Yeah. That's all it is. No, there's a lot of other kinds of giving. Yeah, there absolutely is. Now, money is a kind of giving, and it's a needful kind of giving. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't, not at all. And, the pulpit orientation is different often from the Bible orientation. Is that fair to say that what you get spoon-fed over the top of a pulpit might be their agenda and might not always match up with God's agenda? Yeah. And, you know, I don't mean to demean or belittle giving. Giving is important, and it's a privilege itself.
Thank you.
Yeah, see. Yeah, so it's not money. It's about the wealth of the position, which is referred to as the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3. And that's not money. So, Ephesians 4:7. Now, for those that are listening on the internet, we often do this on Sunday night, and we have our questions and answers, and we have the latitude and the liberty to do that. And you can ask a question, and nobody shows you the door. Ephesians chapter, there's a couple times there's been a temptation, but so far we haven't done that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And, you know, that's not money either. So, yeah, you're making the right point. But do I understand why teaching tithing would be beneficial to the operation of an assembly? Absolutely. Because tithing keeps a nice level income for the church to manage. And the bills tend to come in one a month. And so if you just keep the folks tithing regularly, then, you know, you can manage the situation with more predictability. When you turn people loose to purpose in their own hearts, a couple of things happen. One of them is, as soon as they see the opportunities that they don't have to tithe, they'll purpose real low down, you know. They'll purpose a low number. God would have me to do less, you know. And I understand that. Did we have snow this past winter? Yes. Did we have the church close one Sunday? Yes. Did everybody who attends here give twice as much the next Sunday to make up for the Sundays that we were closed? No. So you see why tithing would make that smooth out. Because there are places when you go on your vacation, they expect a tithe check. And you'll have that explained to you. Well, the reality of it is you do get 12 phone bills, 12 light bills, you know. So it would be purpose in your own heart. Well, I wasn't there last week, so I shouldn't keep that. And I should, you know, I would have had there not been snow. So you purpose in your heart, and you have the discipline to do that. But do people do that? I don't think so. When a few years go by and they've had an opportunity to think about it, then the next time it snows, maybe they'll feel differently about it. But you see, it's a growth thing, and it's a heart thing. And if I'm not communicating anything else, get that part. It's a heart thing. I mean, there's nothing more crass than you know, money. But your giving isn't crass. Your giving is a heart thing. All right, Revelation, let's go. I'll talk real fast so you don't feel like you missed as much, all right? Revelation. We're still in the 11th chapter, which of the chapters in the book of Revelation is a key. The verse that would be the key to Revelation chapter 11 we've identified as verse 15. And we've noticed how it corresponds to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, identifying the focus of the prophetic program. The focus of Israel's, I shouldn't call it Israel's program, the prophetic program starts in Genesis chapter 3. The focus of the prophetic program is Christ on a throne, ruling and reigning, and all the nations, all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord, verse 15. That's the focus of the prophetic program. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 says basically the same thing in other language. That's the focus. And so you see an agreement between the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, where we've been studying, we've seen this beast, verse 7, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. And he shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And he kills the two witnesses that we studied previously. We've seen Moses and Elijah as the two witnesses. And their dead bodies, they're killed in verse 7. Why do I have to call them dead bodies in verse 8? Maybe it's because all that's there is the body and the head's gone. Because, you know, the most common way of dispatching people in the tribulation is going to be beheading them. It's going to be guillotines and some of that kind of stuff again. So maybe they're just the bodies. I don't know that of a certainty, but that is a supposition that might be so. And they lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. Now, in John chapter 17, you see the curious personage of Judas. And in John chapter 17, Jesus refers to this individual in verse 12 as being the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So I kept them in verse 12, John 17, 12, except the one who is identified as this particular personage, the son of perdition. Please turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And in verse 8, you've got the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Here you've got somebody, verse 8, that was, is not, and shall. So he has different aspects to his life. He was. And where does this guy go? He goes into perdition. What is Judas's name? The son of perdition. Judas in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he was. He is not. And he ascends out of the bottomless pit. I don't care about Judas. I care about the devil that Judas was. Because the devil that Judas was, Christ picked him. He said, one of you is a devil. The devil that Judas was seems to be a particular personage who was, is not, shall again. And he comes out of perdition and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Well, where did this guy come from in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7? He's a beast, and he ascended out of the bottomless pit. So I'm suggesting to you that there is a personage here. And you call him Judas over here, you call him the beast over here, and he's this devil that ascends out of the bottomless pit. He went to his own place. And his angels. The hell is made for the devil and his angels. Judas goes to his own place, and that seems to be a place called perdition. I haven't been down there, and I'm not going, so I don't know just what the compartments in hell look like. By faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Xenia is as close to hell as I'm ever going to get. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, we're going to the non-smoking section. Xenia is as close to hell as I'm ever going to get. You know, have you ever met people at the job or someplace who say, well, you know, I don't believe in a hell down there. I think this is hell here. Well, you know what's funny about that is there are not going to be any. Are there Christians on earth? There aren't any Christians in hell, so this can't be hell. Is there water in hell? No, but there's water here, so this can't be hell. So, you know, people say things because they want to deny the existence of something. Well, go back to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah is just a teeny little bit left of Matthew. And in Zechariah chapter 11, you remember the descriptive material about Judas in verse 13, that he's got the 30 pieces of silver and all of that. Okay? And in that passage, well, let's just... and down, verse 12 and verse 13. If you think good, give me a price. And he weighed 30 pieces of silver. That's the amount Judas got. And the Lord said unto me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price, and price, and 30 pieces of silver, and cast the potter. And where does Judas get buried? He gets buried in the potter's field. Drop down to verse 15. Who have I got here? Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. I got the Antichrist. I got the foolish shepherd. I got the shepherd of idols. So I've got Judas. And in the very next paragraph, who have I got? Now I've got the son of perdition in John 17. And I've got somebody coming out of perdition in Revelation chapter 11. I've got the son of perdition in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, 13. I've got the fellow that comes out of perdition in Zechariah verses chapter 11, verse 16, 17. What I'm suggesting to you is there's a linkage here. And that linkage is probably best shown to you in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, which we've already noted. Go back to John 6. Now, we know from Luke in our studies on Wednesday night in the book of Luke that the devil entered into Judas. And notice how Jesus identifies this guy in John chapter 6, verse 70. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. So you see a relationship here that this fellow Judas is not a normal person. He's not a garden variety person. You've got here someone who is identified as a devil by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 6, who is identified as having the devil come into him in the book of Luke. You've got someone who is described as the son of perdition in John chapter 17, and you see somebody rise out of perdition in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, and you see that there is a personage in your Bible, a Revelation chapter 17, who was, is not, and shall be again. So you see that three-part ministry of the son of perdition. I take my Bible literally. And until I'm persuaded that the Bible is just a book of stories, well, I shouldn't even phrase it. That's never going to happen. I believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means. The reason most people have trouble with that is because they don't respect which part of the Bible is written to them. Meanwhile, I believe that these supernatural spiritual activities will take place in Daniel's 70th week. I actually believe two guys who are probably beheaded and are lying in the street for 3 days are actually going to resurrect. I believe that. I'm not going to pretend like those two guys, the two witnesses, I'm not going to pretend like that's the common market in the United Nations and that they're going to be destroyed, you know, and make up stories to go with it. They're two people, and we've identified, I think, who they are. All right. Yeah. Six six six. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Yeah. And you know, in all four of the Gospels, and you learn this on Wednesday night, all four of the Gospels have the same outline. It's the presentation of the kingdom, the presentation of the king, the rejection of the king, the rejection of the kingdom, and that all four Gospels are symmetrical that way. So when you see Jesus over here say, you don't need a sword or money for your journey, and over here say, you better go get a sword, you're seeing the different phases, and every one of the four Gospels will outline the way I just showed it to you, and on Wednesday nights I gave you the verse numbers where those changes take place. I'll have to print that again. Go to Acts chapter 1. Axe, that's something you hit trees with. Acts chapter 1. In verse 24, then they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of men, show whether these two men thou hast chosen. They're trying to pick whether it's going to be Justice or Matthias. That he may take part, verse 25, of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So there you see Judas going to his own place. The point then that we've made is that there's going to be a personage upon this earth called the beast. He is identified in Revelation 13 as being a man. We saw in Revelation chapter 17, he's a man who was alive before, then he isn't, and then he rises out of the bottomless pit. I don't know anybody else to whom you could give that resume and have it be right. So I suggest to you that Judas is a particular personification of a certain kind of traitorous evil. And he's part of the beast, of course, is part of the satanic trinity. Now, here you have this person, the son of perdition. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, the son of perdition is identified as being the Antichrist, associated with the Antichrist. So it's pretty hard not to make a linkage. And I'm not saying it's a resurrected Judas that becomes the beast. He was a devil, folks, and a devil entered into him. So that's who you're dealing with. I don't think Judas is the individual is really the big issue. I think that it is this business of this manifestation of evil. Okay. Now, a point I'd like to make here. These two dead guys, they're dead. And they're dead for the space of 3 days. In verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. 3 days and a half. Well, okay. Jesus Christ was in the bowels of the earth how long? 3 days and three nights. So I don't care what's going to be taught next week. I know what's going to be taught next week by a lot of the teachers that, you know, Friday's part of a day, Saturday's a day, Sunday's part of a day, and that fills it. No, it doesn't. You need 3 days and three nights. So Jesus was crucified, he was buried, 6 p.m. Wednesday night. That gets him out of the grave 3 days and three nights later at 6 p.m. Saturday night. Am I right? If I do it right, I'll be right. You know why a sunrise service is long? He was already out of the ground. Folks, it was 3 days and three nights. If he rose at sunrise, he had to be crucified at sunrise. Huh? I mean, like, duh. If he rose at sunrise, he had to be crucified at sunrise. Does anybody believe he was crucified at sunrise?
No.
Do the liturgical churches that have the sunrise service believe that he was crucified at sunrise? Whatever are they doing? Yeah, it's just bonkers, isn't it? Well, as I said to Rebecca, the best thing about Easter is that jelly beans are half price on Monday. We bear about the death, burial, and resurrection all the days of our life, and we don't hone in on one single day. Well, he's laid to the grave 6 p.m. Wednesday. Is that when he died? When did he die? He died up in the dead. Okay, that'll match. But, you know, you've got... He's crucified the ninth... What hour? The ninth hour, and then he's there for 3 days. 3 hours. And... So is that noon to three? When did he get nailed to the cross? Well, the ninth hour is when he dies. And then it's dark for 3 hours. Right? So he'd be dead at 3 p.m. And then it's dark. So, what time of day, how long did he hang on the cross? Luke 24, Luke 23, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and when Jesus had cried. So he's there from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Okay, Malcolm, what is that on the clock then? 6 hours to the ninth hour.
From 3 to 6.
That's when. Okay. Yeah. That'll work. That'll work. Right. Right, before sundown. What I'm getting at is you've got Jesus Christ being sacrificed, hanging on the cross. It's not 3 days and three nights, folks. That's when he's dead. You've got probably another half day here. 3.5 days from when he's nailed to when he comes up. 3.5 years, days, these guys are dead. Half the tribulation, 3.5 days. It's just too much of a coincidence not to point it out to you. That his death, burial, and resurrection, when you include the time he's hanging on the cross, it's more than 3 days and three nights, obviously. Okay. And so what I'm saying to you is don't let the 3.5 be wasted on you. That this points to the fact that these guys are... as soon as you're nailed to the cross, folks, you're dead. You're reckoned dead as soon as you're nailed to the cross. And so it's going to be 3.5 days, but the Lord just sure as anything. Just as it's 3.5 days for these guys, just like the tribulation, the wrath part is 3.5 days, don't let that be... I guess that's what I'm saying to you, is see that, and that these fellows are martyred for Christ's sake, and their dead bodies are there for the space of 3.5 days. Oh, and I think of 3.5 days, what comes to mind immediately is Daniel, time, times, and half a times. 3.5 days. And so here I got 3.5 days. And how long was Christ involved in his dying for them? 3.5 days. He's not dead yet, but he's hanging there, and he's reckoned dead, and he is the Lamb, and he is slain, and they're in the process of slaying him. So it goes beyond the 3 days. You see what I'm trying to communicate to you? Yes. Sure. Yeah, and isn't that amazing? And so, in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 11, after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. What do you know about them bones, them bones, them dry bones, them bones, them bones, them dry bones? What do you know about them? The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of life, comes into them, does it not? The Spirit of life from God. Go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Them bones, them bones, them dry bones. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto the bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. So I prophesied, and was commanded, and did this, and did that, and behold, the sinews and the flesh, and all of that came upon them. And then he said, prophesy unto the wind in John chapter 3, born again, the wind in John chapter 3, you know not where it listeth, the wind, here it is. Prophesy, son of man, say to the wind. Who gets born again, folks? Israel. What's going on in Ezekiel 37? They're getting born again, folks. Who does the borning? The wind. Who's the wind? The Holy Ghost. And so the wind, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds and breathe on these that are slain, and prophesied, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet in exceeding great army. So them bones, they're an army now. And it's the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of life from God entered into them. Very much like what happens in Ezekiel chapter 37. So I don't want you to miss that. Now, notice that the Holy Spirit has several ministries in your Bible. And the Holy Spirit, he's involved in the creation week in Genesis chapter 1. And he broods over the waters. Do you remember reading that? There's times where here you see him referred to as the Spirit of life. In Revelation chapter 4, you saw a reference to God having seven spirits, and we identified them in Isaiah. These changes in nomenclature may be more than just the language. It may be identifying different aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry. You see, you are not going to have the breath of life come to you and put sinews on you. This isn't you. And he's not doing that today, or Benny Hinn would be telling you. What God's Spirit will do in these ages to come is different from what he's done before. He's not done Ezekiel 37 up till now. Now, Benny Hinn did say that when somebody dies, you shouldn't rush them to the mortuary. You should sit them where the television set is and leave their body there with TBN on, because he may resurrect. That day. There's some pretty smelly television rooms around town, but and how sad. I've seen the reality of this. You know this story, perhaps you don't, of when Rock Hudson died of his AIDS. Pat Boone was there with Shirley Boone, and they are anointing him and telling him to rise up in the name of Jesus and walk, because they thought they had that ability. I was in a hospital in Springfield, Ohio, where a guy had been dead for a long time. And they didn't want to turn off the machines because they're praying, they're anointing, they're fasting. Well, you get to a point, folks, where the body starts to degenerate even on the machines. And you start pumping chunks through these tubes, even on the machines. And you see it going by, and you're thinking, these people have been given a false, unrealistic, horrible expectation. I was there, and, you know, I get to be the villain. Yeah. And tell them, it's not going to happen. Let him go. What's so bad about heaven you want him here for here anyhow? Do you see that? What's so bad about heaven? And that's real, people. I was there. It's pitiful. the Holy Spirit's ministry in this dispensation, he seals you into the day of redemption. He's the earnest of your inheritance. In the future dispensation, he's going to be doing these activities of putting sinews on the bones and breathing into them this spirit of life. The Holy Ghost of God has differing ministries, just as certain as everybody else in your Bible is dispensational. Satan's not the same today. He's transformed himself into an angel of light. He is as dispensational as anything else, everybody else in your Bible. That's important to respect. Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's not talking to you. You tell that to people and they have a canary. In Revelation chapter 11, in verse 8, their dead bodies lie in this great city, spiritually, Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That lets you know that God's view of Jerusalem at this juncture ain't pretty. He sees it as Sodom. He sees it as Egypt. In Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14. I have seen also the prophets of Jerusalem and horrible things. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of the evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom. What did you just read in Revelation chapter 11? So you see, the prophets and the leaders of Jerusalem are wicked, and God says they are unto me as the inhabitants of Sodom and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. So God looks at them and he says, your incense is a stench in my nostrils. The verses like that are useful, I think. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. In verse 46, Ezekiel chapter 16, in verse 46, thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell in the left hand, thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. You see the condemnation on Israel as it stood. So with that in place, and with Jesus Christ in the belly of the grave 3 days and three nights, he arises as the one to be king over all the nations on the earth, over all the peoples on the earth, and has the renewed offer to a reborn Israel to get into that kingdom. That's a marvelous thing to consider. Let me press the type just a skosh further. Believing that Jesus Christ rises from the grave Saturday and that he was crucified on Wednesday puts his death where? In the middle of a week. Where are these guys at? And it's just, there's too many things about it that show you a commonality, a uniformity, just as the Lord dies in the middle of the week. The prophetic program has a lot of that kind of activity. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ took the cross in the morning and that he hung there, and it was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he died, and that it's dark from 3 to 6 when he's buried. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm suggesting to you, before he dies, before he's buried, you got another half day. You've got another half day. And so his crucifixion takes 3.5 days, just as there's 3.5 days, time, times, and half a times in Daniel, just as you've got the witness of 3.5 days. I think there's a precision. I believe this. I believe when the Lord came up out of the ground, he split a second in half. He was right on time. I don't believe he missed it. You could have set the satellite clock by him. I believe he's right on time. People say, well, you know, if the Lord tarries, it's coming. He ain't tarrying nothing, folks. He'll be back, and he'll do it right on time. He's not upstairs, you know, twiddling his thumbs. Well, it's not time yet, you know. When should I go? It'll be right on time. And when we're smart enough to understand the prophetic scriptures, which a lot of them are still closed to us because we're not the people that they're written to, when we're smart enough by having the mind of Christ in heavenly places to be able to understand the prophetic scriptures, I think we'll see a precision that'll just be mind-boggling. That'll just be stunning is how exactly right he did things. John? Memory. Memory. Did I? Jesus makes the statement in Matthew that of the hour of the second coming, not the hour of the church, the body of Christ, that was hid. Now, he took the position in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of not knowing quite a few things. I don't think that he had selective amnesia. I believe he took the position of a man. And, you know, when I took the position of when I was at Hannaford Brothers in Maine, I take the position of the president of a drugstore chain. But when I was done doing that, I took the position of the general merchandise manager for the supermarket chain. Now, as the president of this drugstore chain, if I knew that the drugstore chain was going to have Pepsi-Cola six-pack on sale for $1, and I'm over here, and now I'm general merchandise manager of the grocery chain, and they're going to have Pepsi-Cola six-pack on sale for $1.09. I know the drugstore has the supermarket beat by 9 cents. Their ads are going to come out on the same day. I, over here as general merchandise manager of the grocery, I'm not allowed to know what I knew over here as the president of the drugstore chain. These people make their own decisions. So I don't rap on the drugstore chain, you know, and tell them what I know to the grocery chain. I have a different position. I had those two positions. I founded the drugstore chain. I'm president of it. I knew what they were doing. Over here, I've got Don Weller, the grocery merchandiser. I know what he's doing. I had two different positions. And I operated accordingly in those two different offices. Okay. And Christ is crucified, and his death, burial, and resurrection is the provision for Israel to get its kingdom just as certainly as it's the propitiatory sacrifice for you to put you in heavenly places. And notice that after these guys stood on their feet in this Sodom and in this Egypt where this is taking place, they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, shall send gifts one to another, because of the two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth. The joke is made that it must be Christmas time because they're sending gifts and making merry. And that's a joke, and it's funny, I guess, but the reality of the verse says they're rejoicing because God's representatives are gone. You've got relatives feel the same way about you. They're rejoicing because God's representatives are gone. And, you know, glory! Bill finally left. I never thought he'd stop talking about Jesus. You ever hear anybody talk about Jesus as much as Bill talks? Isn't he obnoxious? Who does he think he is? He thinks he's right. Everybody else is wrong. Why, he's not bad enough. He makes us crazy. He's on the internet making people crazy. He's on Saturday. He's going door to door. He just, you know, glory. He finally went home. Yeah, I'm just making up a story. I don't know that ever happened, but it could. Because they're glad to get rid of God's representative. I can promise you that. I can promise you that. If you're looking because you got saved for all of your family to say, glory be, let's all get saved, that would be wonderful, but the chances are it doesn't happen. Well, making merry, you know, that sounds like Christmas, Merry Christmas, and all of that. And you know, there's a tremendous amount of expressions that are in your language that are out of the Bible, Bible expressions. When you have somebody tell you, go jump in a lake, and there is no lake, you're talking about the lake of fire. When somebody says, hey, you missed the boat, and there is no boat, it's Noah's boat. So there's a lot of expressions that come out of the Bible, and people don't even know that they come out of the Bible. I like to say that people quote the Bible. Every beer drinker quotes the Bible, because the word beer is a Hebrew word. It comes out of Leviticus. So, you know, the world quotes the Bible and doesn't even know it's quoting the Bible. Meanwhile, the King James Bible, I believe, is God's perfectly preserved word, and it's running the planet, whatever people may think. Revelation chapter 11, verse 11, they stood upon their feet, and everybody sees that, and great fear falls upon them. In verse 12, they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, unto the two witnesses, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Now, the enemies are standing there watching, and these guys go up to heaven in a cloud. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Yours is not the only supernatural departure from planet Earth. Call it a rapture, if you will. These guys are caught up in a cloud. There's a fellow who got caught up, not in a chariot, but in a whirlwind. There's, you know, people say he went up in a chariot, and there's nobody that gets through Carroll Sunday School class that doesn't know better than that. He shows them, you know, don't go by what people say, go by what the Bible says. And the chariot actually separates the two guys so that the whirlwind comes through and he leaves in the whirlwind. Have I got it right, Peter?
Yep.
Got it right, okay. Well, if you're a Bible believer, you ought to know what it says. That seems to me reasonable. So at any rate, these fellows are caught up and ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Do you know anybody else that did that? Christ in Acts chapter 1 ascended up to heaven in a cloud. And so these guys are supernaturally transported. And this could be the same sort of a cloud that is in Acts chapter 1. If you think about it now, without Paul and the revelation of the mystery, Peter's preaching the tribulation. There was just a cloud, and there's a cloud again. It's not crazy. It's right close to when it already just happened in Acts chapter 1. And notice, if you turn to Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, in verse 15, I'm going to quit here. Another angel came out of the temple, crying in a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. To him that sat on the cloud, and what did he say? Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So you have a reaping, and that's going to be wheat, not tares. You have a reaping that takes place of tribulation saints. Now, you know, you call that the rapture, and people immediately think, well, that's me. No, there's you're not the only one to leave the planet in a very special way. And these people are reaped, and we'll see more about that later. This, however, is visible. Yours, nobody sees it. Yours is the mystery, and you're gone, and folks want to know what happened. In Revelation 11, and I believe also in Revelation chapter 14, when it happens, the people are watching the cloud and they're seeing it happen. Yours is a mystery. And it's a hidden sort of a thing. All right, it's 20 after. I need to quit. I thank you all for being here and
for enjoying the Book of Revelation as we press on. We're real close to being finished with going through Revelation chapter 11 for the second time and trying to pick up the things we missed the first time. And Malcolm, you have a comment?
Well,
sure.
Answer this question. I think I
figured
it out.
Great.
Tuesday starts at
6 p.m.
6 p.m.
Yeah, the evening and the morning of the first day. Bingo.
Well, Mark 15:25 is the third hour each Tuesday.
All right.
Luke 23:44
46 is the sixth hour, that's when he died. Yeah.
So you got the half day.
Yeah.
But Matthew 27:57-60
is the evening. There you go. Yeah, so you got 3.5. And it just figures that it would be. because the Bible, not a word of the Bible falls upon the ground useless. It's got so much precision and accuracy, you just have to marvel at it. I've read Shakespeare, I've read Hemingway, I've read Turgenev, I've read Dostoevsky. Those boys couldn't do what this book does. This is special, and thank God for it. All right, any other questions or comments? Malcolm's a quick study, and I appreciate him, and you know, he thinks of a question, and then 5 minutes later, he's got the answer. So, amen, John. Uh-oh. Well, if I didn't have the answer back then, what makes you think that I've gotten smarter? Okay, you found it. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay, that could be. There's several cases where that would be true. You'd have trouble proving it in the others, but yeah, that could be true. And you know what was written on the wall there with Daniel? Money, money tickles the parson. Nine, it is. That's a joke. It's not funny when you have to identify that they're jokes. It means it didn't work. All right. Well, I'm grateful to you all for being here. Do pray and keep in mind our visitors. Dennis was back this morning. That's his second time or third time that Dennis has been here. Bob Hancock is showing up